Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2. Thinking this morning of another Revolutionary War hero. Last week we started thinking about a fellow named Paul Revere who spread the warning about the British coming. By the way, after the service, Phil came up. Of course, he and Mary Beth were in Boston just a few weeks ago. And he said, guess what I have? And he'd taken a picture of a big statue of Paul Revere that they have up in Boston. But I'm thinking of another Revolutionary War hero. At least he was a hero in the first half of that conflict as we were getting our liberation from Great Britain. He was a general and was noted for capturing Fort Ticonderoga along with Ethan Allen. He led a daring charge at the Battle of Saratoga. Now, you have to be a pretty good historian to know who I'm talking about, but I'm just wondering, anybody know, before I tell you, who this general was? Any guesses? The general I'm talking about... No, but he was a good guy, but it was a little before his time. Yeah, this is a revolution. His name was General... You ready for this? I'm glad you're sitting down. Al, you better get close to a seat. His name was General Benedict Arnold. Incredibly popular warrior for us in the first half of the Revolution. It's interesting. He married, ladies, the influence you have on your husbands is incalculable for good or ill. His wife, Peggy, was a loyalist. And she really didn't think that the American cause honored him very faithfully. She didn't think they deserved him. And she befriended a British spy in Philadelphia named Major John Andre. And she finally got her husband in 1779 to meet with this guy. Now, I need to tell you, while this was going on behind the scenes, something was going on publicly at the instigation of our Congress that was pretty significant. They were declaring times of public prayer and fasting and thanksgiving. One came that year in 1779. In fact, the governor of this great state of Virginia, Thomas Jefferson, signed his state's proclamation, and he said in part, Congress has thought proper to recommend to the several states a day of public and solemn thanksgiving to Almighty God for his mercies and prayer for the continuance of his favor, that he would go forth with our host and crown our arms with victory, and that he would grant to his church the plentiful effusions of divine grace and pour out his Holy Spirit on all ministers of the gospel. I mean, if he had just said that much, can you imagine any of our officials staying in office after even saying or thinking such a thing today? But he didn't stop there. Pray that he would bless and prosper the means of education and spread the light of Christian knowledge throughout the remotest corners of the earth. With that in mind, I do therefore issue this proclamation appointing a day of public and solemn thanksgiving and prayer to Almighty God, given under my hand this 11th day of November, 1779. A few weeks, months later, General Washington issued a similar order to the troops, and he made it a day of fasting and humiliation and prayer. So that's going on publicly. Behind the scenes, no one knows. Benedict Arnold is meeting with a British spy. On August the 3rd, Arnold was put in charge of a fort up on the Hudson River called West Point. Incredibly strategic fort because the Hudson River divides from Canada down through New York City, and they understood that fort has to stand. If it gets captured, the whole cause, the whole war is in doubt. He's put in charge of it. By the end of August, he had made his final decision. He met with John Andre, the British spy. He conspired with British General Henry Clinton to surrender West Point for the sum of £20,000. Now, that's a fair size today, but in the 1700s, it was over $1 million. Huge figure. General Benedict Arnold purposely weakened West Point's defenses. He neglected repairs. He removed supplies. All the while, by the way, he was complaining to General Washington about the shortages that he had. General Washington was planning to inspect the defenses at West Point the very day that Benedict Arnold was going to surrender the fort. The British spy, Major General, or Major John Andre, met with Arnold the night before. He was dressed in civilian attire. And as Andre left Arnold and headed back to the British lines, providentially, some American sentries spotted him in the woods. And they stopped him. And with unusual curiosity, the sentries related this later, said, "We just had a sense and we searched him, but we didn't find anything." And so we were almost ready to let him go, and we thought, well, let's search him again. So they searched him a second time, and they didn't find anything. And for some reason, they said, "We want to search you again." This time, they made him take off his boots, and in the heel of one of the boots was the map of West Point with all the plans there. They arrested him. They sent word back to General Benedict Arnold that they'd caught a spy who had plans of the fort. When Arnold realized the jig was up, he got out of there. When General Washington's aide, John Jay, got there ahead of Washington, not knowing any of this had happened, Benedict Arnold had already left. He escaped to the British ship. This is interesting. He escaped and got on a British ship. It's interesting, the name of the ship, the HMS Vulture. Isn't that interesting? He joined, sadly, the British ranks and was a part of the killing of our troops before the war was ended. It's interesting, General Washington wrote a little later on in September, "Treason of the blackest dye was yesterday discovered. General Arnold, who commanded at West Point, was about to give the American cause a deadly wound, if not a fatal stab. Happily, the treason was timely discovered to prevent that fatal misfortune. The providential train of circumstances which led to its discovery affords the most convincing proof that the liberties of America are the object of divine protection." A little later on, the Yale President Ezra Stiles made the comment that the providential miracle at the last minute, detecting that treacherous scheme by the traitor Benedict Arnold, would have delivered the American army, including General Washington himself, into the hands of the enemy. Do you understand how close that was and what a stretch of providence it was that God allowed this to be found out when he did? The Continental Congress declared a day of thanksgiving for that, what he did. In fact, a fellow named John Jay, who some of you know was the first Chief Justice of our Supreme Court, reflecting on this incident, in fact, the entire revolution, said this, that when future generations look back on this and they read how God providentially kept time after time after time intervened for us, they'll think they just embellished the story. I can't use the 17th century or 18th century language. They'll say they're just stretching it. That couldn't have happened that way. But it did. Time after time after time. And he said, it's not a stretch to say this is comparable to the way that God saved the Israelites from Egypt. Now, I'm sharing this with you twofold. It's a long introduction to get back to 2 Peter today, but I'm doing it on purpose. First of all, because many of us have been cheated of our American heritage. If you have gone through the public school system, for the most part, increasingly it's been scrubbed and divested of the truth of what God did in the early stages of this nation. You have to go to other sources to learn the truth that's there. That's a tragedy. But I'm sharing this much with you today just to say, here's just one of multitudes of examples of God providentially keeping us, of showing where the hearts and minds of even deists like Franklin and Jefferson were. They understood, unlike the secularists today, that there is a God who rules in the affairs of men. It is the God of the Bible. We're not Christians in the truest sense, But we know our lives and our fortunes are dependent on Him. And they would declare times of prayer. Franklin, as the I think he was he the governor of Pennsylvania or the mayor of Philadelphia, but he would declare times of prayer and fasting. That's one reason I'm sharing this. But the other reason, as we come now back to 2 Peter, is because as Peter launches into the second chapter of his letter, he gets to the real reason, the ultimate reason for his writing, which was to expose the false teachers that even then were making their way into the churches in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, not unlike doing the things that Benedict Arnold later would do or try to do this nation. Peter really gives no restraint as we read through these verses to exposing, it's a scathing expose of who these people really were. And just like Benedict Arnold would have cost America not only the fort at West Point, but perhaps the whole war effort, Peter understood that these people needed to be exposed because of the huge threat it was to the Church of Jesus Christ and to the gospel. And so as he opens these verses in chapter 2, right away he starts to explain how they come in with great stealth and they bring with them, verse 1, destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. And by the way, let me just preface it, and I'll say it again later. These people didn't come into the church with little name tags that said, "Hello, I'm Elder so-and-so from a cult," or "I'm so-and-so, and I really don't believe that Jesus was who he was." They came in and they professed to be believers. We're believers, you're a believer, I'm a believer. But their lives and their ultimate message was so contrary to that. Peter, Jude, John, others understood the huge risk that was here for the Church of Jesus Christ. If they were the only ones that were affected by the lies and half-truths and the immorality that they were bringing with them, that would be bad enough. But verse 2, he says, look, many are going to follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The name of Christ, the integrity of the gospel message is at stake. At heart, and this is a quick summary for those of you who are visiting with us today, just so you know where we're getting to. At heart, Peter said, they're a covetous bunch of people. Their eyes are set on what's in it for me. They wanted the funds, the money that would come with that. They were skilled using deceptive words in order to exploit the gullible among the early church. And Peter warned that the judgment of the living God was on them. As he gets to the end of verse 3, he said, you need to understand, they are right now under the judgment of God. And it's as if some of Peter's anticipating, perhaps some of his readers would wonder, would a loving God really judge people, Peter? It sounds like you need to stop and step back and take a deep breath, Peter, and exhale, and let's try to get this together here. You're just overreacting here. Peter said, let me give you three historical illustrations from the past that show that God is not only afraid to judge, that he will judge. So verse 4, if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but he cast them down to hell and delivered them to chains. By the way, the scriptures say that man was made a little lower than the angels. If he didn't spare the angels, who do you think you are? You think he won't judge you? What about the entire world population by the time that Noah came on the scene? And by the way, it was larger than we would want to think. That entire world population was destroyed. Only Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives were spared. What about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 6? They were incinerated along with the small towns around them. And only Lot and his family were delivered. His summary for what he's saying here, verse 9, if this is true, and it is, then the Lord knows, number one, how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Verse 10, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Now, this is where we were last week. So, again, let's just remind ourselves. Peter's pointing out the fact that these people have a problem with authority. It's interesting, the word for authority here, let me find it in my notes, is we get our word lordship from. They despise authority. I mean, they despise it. It wasn't just that they had trouble with authority figures in and of themselves. They did, that's true. But they had trouble with authority in general because they had trouble with the one who is the ultimate authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was not their Lord, these guys were untamed. Right? And by the way, I'm telling you again, they were in the assemblies as professed believers. I need to keep bringing this back to you because as you read what Peter is saying here, at first you're thinking, isn't there a clothing difference? Is there a racial? Isn't there some way you're just telling them apart? And he said, this is so deceptive. That's why he's waxing eloquent. That's why Jude waxed eloquent. In fact, if you would keep your place here and turn over to Jude again, we're going to go back and forth between what Jude said. It's just a few chapters later, 2 Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, just before the book of the Revelation. And I'm just going to keep reading from verse 10 back in 2 Peter. Peter said, they're presumptuous, they're self-willed, it's my way, this is what I want. It's like the average child, isn't it? I mean, we're born with this in us. I want what I want when I want it. Somebody said children are born with two basic questions running through their hearts and minds. Number one, is there somebody out there who will love me unconditionally? And number two, can I do whatever I want without consequence? Right? The answer to the first is, from a good parent, yes, I love you unconditionally. I'll give my life for you. The answer to the second is, no, you can't get away with what you want. No, thank you very much. But this is these people. They're self-willed. First, last part of verse 10 says, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Now, we're here in Jude again, and let me remind you that to speak evil of someone was to ridicule, to blaspheme. The word dignitaries that Peter is using harks back to the angels. And in all probability, he's actually referring to the wicked angels who had fallen. Somebody could say, well, wait a minute, if they're wicked angels, why does Peter have problem with them speaking evil or ridiculing them? It's precisely because of who they were. That is, one man described it this way, wicked angels have a level of existence in the supernatural world that has a dignity and a transcendent quality about it that's beyond humanity. We are a little lower than the angels, even the fallen angels. Paul says in Ephesians 6, dealing with spiritual warfare, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. In saying that, Paul is saying, look, within the realm of Satan's kingdom, the fallen angels that are there, there's a structure. Just as in the American services, for example, there's a structure. Here's the general, here's the colonel, here's the major, here's whatever the breakdown is. So it is in the spiritual realm. But he's letting us understand that there's this breakdown. Jude, now we're here in Jude, look at verse 8. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority. And they speak evil of, notice, dignitaries. And then Jude takes us to an example from history that is only recorded here in the Bible. When you read the book of Deuteronomy, you get to the end, and we learn that Moses died, and then it says the Lord buried him. Nobody knows where he's buried. If that's all that was written, that's all we would know. But Jude tells us something under the inspiration of the Spirit. He takes us to an event that took place. Michael, the archangel who is assigned to Israel, was ahead of the burial detail that day. It was a dignified thing. I mean, he has, you know, any Jew that's buried is one thing. This is Moses. I'm giving you my highest angel, Michael, take care of his burial. And apparently, as he was getting ready to bury the body of Moses, Satan began to contest it. Now, we don't know what went on, but Jude relates it this way, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said simply, the Lord rebuke you. Now, we're going to come back to this idea in a minute, but understand what's going on here. Peter and Jude are both making the point. There is a place for honoring even people we disagree with. I'm not going to get too far off afield of that, but you understand, we're at a time in our nation's history that if you have any semblance of Christian thinking, you have issues with a number of our elected officials. I mean, you think it's okay to kill unborn children by the thousands and thousands and thousands? I'm sorry, these are the most innocent among us, and yet you'll take people who are convicted, criminal, but killers, and spare them. Where's the thinking in this? You think it's okay for same-sex marriage, and we should protect this? That's wrong. But in the midst of what I'm saying, Christian, listen to me. In the midst of our disagreeing, and I hope that you understand what God's Word teaches about those things, in the midst of disagreeing, we need not be disagreeable. In fact, we should not be. There is a place for being righteously indignant. There's a place for standing for the truth. But there's a right and a wrong way to do that. God help us. And I mean this with all sincerity. God help us to have in our hearts the spirit of sweet reasonableness, as Paul describes it in the book of Philippians, so that as we're interacting with our equals and our peers on these very things, see, this is no surprise, I'm not the president. I'm not a congressman or a senator. I don't hold high offices to make big sweeping changes. God has placed me right here at this time. I'm this age. I'm in this part of the world. You're where you are at this time in history. Remember what Uncle Mordecai told his niece Esther? Who knows but what God brought you here for such a time as this? God has you where you are right now for such a time as this. Not so you can change your circumstances when they can't be changed. Not for you to try to do something that's beyond the scope of how He has gifted you and so forth, but to be faithful to what God's Word has told you to do. Some months ago now, we went through the five solas, the first of which is sola scriptura. It is only the Scriptures that give our marching orders. Listen to me again. How firm a foundation you saints of the Lord is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? The answer that the songwriter wanted the singers and readers of those verses to understand was, there's nothing more. I'm not looking for new revelation, and I hope you're not. I'm not looking for prophets to be raised up and dreams and visions and so forth. If God sovereignly does something, that's His business. But it will always be in consistent menu with the Word of God. He will not disagree. He will not conflict with what He's told us there. Now, you're keeping your place in Jude. Peter, let's go back to 2 Peter, says there's a certain honor that belongs to those who transcend time as we know it, even angels who left their God-ordained place and rebelled. Consequently, there's to be no flippancy toward Satan, toward his angels. The bottom line is that blaspheming even bad angels was a part of these false teachers' way, and they were demonstrating their arrogance, their antipathy toward any authority, whether the authority was good or bad. Peter goes on in verse 11 to say, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Now, you're keeping your place at Jude. Flip back to Jude 9. Remind yourself, this is what Jude just said. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these, he goes on to say, but these speak evil of what they don't know. And whatever they know, naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Now, flip back to 2 Peter. Verse 12, notice the parallel between what Jude is saying and what Peter are saying. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they don't understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. I mentioned this last week, and I'll just quickly throw it in here again. If you take time to read Jude along with 2 Peter, you see amazing parallels between them. The reason for the parallels apparently is because either one referenced the other, that is, Peter was leaning on Jude or Jude was leaning on Peter. Both were writing about the same problem. It's not a slam or a question mark next to God's inspiring His Word. It doesn't bring either 2 Peter or Jude into question as to its authenticity and integrity in God's Word. That's just how God arranged it to done. The doctrine of inspiration guarantees that God would use a man's own personality, his education, and guarantee that what he wrote was indeed what God wanted written down. So that Paul can say in his swan song, 2 Timothy, look, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. Peter earlier spoke about the Word of God being sure that both what he gave to the Old Testament prophets and to the apostles was God's Word. It is sure. It is reliable. You can count on it. But notice here, both Peter and Jude refer to these false teachers as being like natural brute beasts. John MacArthur, writing on this, said the false teachers have no sensitivity to the power and presence of either demons or holy angels. They're like wild animals, insubordinate, insolent. They're arrogant. They just charge into the supernatural realm. And they curse away at persons. They curse at beings. They curse at issues and matters that they don't really understand. The false teachers are like natural brute beasts. They're like the natural brute beast in the jungle. The only value was to be caught, Jude says in Jude 10, caught and destroyed. And may I say to you again that if what Peter and Jude are saying here strikes you as being, in your 21st century sensibilities, as being harsh and over the top, it's only because we don't understand how serious the threat was that these false teachers were bringing. It's amazing to me that even at this stage, as we've unpacked what radical Islam is about in, as a whole, and what ISIS is doing in particular currently in Syria and Iraq, that there are still people that think that we can just sit down and talk with these people, we can change their mind. And we'll just all be people of peace, and we'll just get along together. That is just nuts. I hope they're on the front lines when the first wave comes. You know, greet them with flowers or whatever you're going to do. Settle this thing. But here we have these people. What Peter and Jude and John and Paul understood was it's the truth that sets you free. It is a lie that will enslave you. It is important what you and I as Christians read and bring into our minds and therefore into our hearts. And by the way, sometimes half-truths are worse than outright lies. You understand that? Here's a rocket that's going to the moon, and the space scientists are there, and somebody says, that rocket's just a few degrees off, and his buddy says, "Oh, what's a few degrees between friends? It's going to the moon, right?" Well, you leave here, and it's a few degrees off here. Guess what happens when you get as far as the moon? Man, it is way off base. Now, none of us gets it all right. All the time. When I get to heaven, I fully expect the Lord to say, "Now, Swartz, you know, you were wrong here, here, and here." And He's going to be correcting things. But I have an obligation, and you have an obligation now on this side of life to strive to know the truth as much as you can and to live by that truth. It's interesting. Peter says here in the end of verse 12, they're utterly going to perish in their own corruption. He uses an interesting play on words here. It literally says, in their corruption, they will be corrupted. At the very least, Peter is saying there is an eternal, when they step into eternity, the judgment for them will be very severe. You say, "No, wait a minute, Dan, didn't you tell me earlier that they were professed believers?" Yes. I'm emphasizing, underlining the word professed. Remember, when Jesus was teaching At one point, Matthew 13 is one passage that carries this. He said, you know, it's going to be like somebody, a sower going out and sowing seed. And some of the seed is going to fall on hard places. Birds are going to come eat it up. Others are going to fall on soil, and it's shallow. And it'll spring up. It'll start to grow. But because there's no root, it just dies away. Other is going to fall in a place where there's also thorns and thistles, and it's going to choke out the fruit, and it's going to be gone too. But some of it's going to fall on fertile ground, and it springs up and it brings fruit. What Jesus is teaching there, and what we need to understand, is simply saying, I am a Christian, simply belonging to a church, simply being baptized or taking the Lord's table, does not make you a Christian. It is not about what you say. It is about who you are. Who are you trusting for your salvation? When a person becomes a genuine Christian, the Holy Spirit invades that life. He changes us from our heart out. And so my question to you is, are you being changed from the heart out? I don't care what you say you believe, are you being changed? James said it this way, you know, faith without works is dead. Does nothing. You know, I'm just putting myself in some of you who are visitors here today. I don't know what you're used to hearing and so forth, and whether this sounds really extreme and off the wall. Go to God's Word and see for yourself if what I'm saying is true. But to the best of my knowledge, it is. And I'm convinced that this is true. And Peter is saying these people, at the very least, doesn't matter what they're professing, when they step into eternity, it's going to be serious for them, because not only are they outside of Christ and they're bearing their sins, but they were professing to be Christians and they were teaching things that were wrong. And they were living immoral lifestyles and bringing the church of Jesus Christ, his bride, down. I wonder also if Peter may also have in mind here the idea that it's not only in the afterlife, it's in the here and now that we pay. You remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 1? He said the people that were following those lifestyles that are depicted there are even now reaping in themselves the consequences of those things. Paul said it this way in Galatians 6, don't be deceived, God isn't mocked. Whatever you sow, that's what you reap. In this life as well as in the afterlife, there's payment. Verse 13 of 2 Peter 2. And they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. There's a word, the wordplay that Peter used there at the end of verse 12 sets up what he's saying here at the outset of verse 13. Namely, the false teachers are going to be caught in their own web. Right? I thought of that poem that Sir Walter Scott wrote when I read this. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice what? To deceive. I was talking with someone recently, a Christian who said, you know, they're a Christian. They said, you know, I have an issue with lying. It's a fault. I have to watch it. And I said, you know, I could honestly say, you know, at a certain time in my growing up years, I was doing the same thing. You'd lie, and then you realize I told this person this thing, and now I'm talking to this person, so, but I've got to cover myself. And it's just like the old flypaper routine that the slapstick comedians used to do. You get stuck, and then what am I going to do with this? And you just get all tangled up in it. There's a lot of reasons why you need to tell the truth. Right? Well, when you intend to deceive somebody, you get all tangled up. And that's what Peter is saying here. He said these people count it a pleasure to carouse, notice, in the daytime. Let me ask you a question. When the average person plans to do something that they know is wrong, when do they plan to do it? Broad daylight, when everybody can see what they're doing? Or under the guise of darkness, when they can hide and hopefully not be seen? By the way, it's interesting. Psalm 139, David, speaking of the wonder of God, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent. And he, at one point, as he talks about this greatness of God, he says, where can I go to get away from you? He says, well, if I go into the darkness, can I go there and you won't see me? And he says, no, the darkness will be just like light. See, God is not only outside of time and space, He's outside of life. He created it all, which should put a fear in a lot of us to realize we can't hide. He sees, He knows. When I was meeting Daniel Weber earlier, he knew right away his name means God is my judge. That's what the Hebrew name Daniel means. And that's a wonderful thing for a youngster to know, to start off. And remember, when your mom and dad aren't around, God is your judge. He sees you. He knows. That's what these folk were. It's interesting. The Romans understood that they permitted a lot of things. They're a very generous society. Everybody's going to commit adultery. Everybody's going to do this and so that. But if you did it, you did it at dark, at night. You did it when nobody saw it. They thought the people that ran around the daytime and did it where everybody could see it, that was really low life to do that. So if nobody sees you, it's okay, I guess. But if you... Right. One more thing. He says, verse 13, they are spots and blemishes. Think of a dirty spot on an otherwise clean garment. In fact, when I was thinking of this, reviewing this yesterday, I thought, here's the bride and the wedding procession, right? It's an outdoor wedding in the garden, and she's ready to walk down the aisle or whatever. And somebody lets the neighbor's dog off, who's never met a stranger. He thinks everybody's there to greet him. And he comes bounding into the wedding party, right through the mud, and there is this wonderful woman dressed in white, and he springs up on her to hear, pet me. Think of spots on the bride's garment. Think of blemishes, somebody with a severe problem with acne or scars on their face. It's interesting, Peter said in his first epistle, you weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with, do you remember, the precious blood of Christ. And then he said this, listen, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Why do we need Jesus Christ as our Savior? Because somebody has to pay the penalty for my sins and your sins. I have spots and blemishes in my life. I can't pay for it. I need a lamb who is without sin, who has no spots and blemishes, who is willing to die in my place as my substitute. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. That's what we find out there in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. By the way, I'm convinced that if the average husband read this, he would fall on his knees and cry out for mercy. Husbands, do you understand what he just said? I want you to love your wife just as Christ loved his church. How did he do it? He gave himself for her. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. Listen, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. When God the Father looks at any of us who are his children today, praise the Lord, he doesn't see me. He doesn't see you as we are. He sees us in Christ, the Lamb of God who is without spot and without blemish. That's how he sees me. That's the truth of the gospel. That is what Christ has done. But these false teachers were muddying that water, and they were twisting it, both by what they taught and by how they were living. And as Lord willing, as we come back again, we'll pick this up. But this is, by the way, understand, this is the Lord's desire for his church as a whole and for each of us as for individuals. None of us ever get there in this life perfectly, do we? We never come to the place where we're without spot, without blemish. But we're moving that way. We're going that way. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that's true in your life. On the one hand, you're grieved that you fail. You grieve when you sin. But on the other hand, you understand there's hope because I, as an African-American slave back years and years ago said, I ain't what I used to be. I'm going in the right direction. Are you going in the right direction this morning? If you are, great. Another reason to thank the Lord. If you're not, why not? Are you out of fellowship with the Lord as a believer, or are you not a believer? In that case, today is the day of salvation. Not for me, not for anyone here, for you, between you and the Lord. See? Well, let's close in prayer. Will you join me? Father, we thank you. We thank you. We thank you for the wonder of your word. Thank you for inspiring mere mortals to pen these words. Thank you for your wonderful superintendence and preservation of your word through the years, through the centuries, and especially, Lord, for the blessing of Western culture with the truth of your word, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, you are the one who has done this, and we acknowledge it, and we wonder at you, and we bless your name again this morning as we finish these few verses. And thank you, Father, for your provision in each of our lives. We pray, Father, that as we process the truth, that it would indeed find residence in our minds and our hearts, and that it would set us free, and that you would continue to cause us to walk faithfully with you and to grow in you and to become increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. Indeed, that is your will for us. That is your goal for us. And Paul was confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to that conclusion. We rest in you, Lord, for this. We rejoice in you. And we bless your name again this day. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.